Today we're going to talk about Palm Sunday. And Cara shared a little bit about the story that she had heard. And we're going to start out by reading one of the actual tellings of it right here. On the next day, the large crowd who had come to the feast, when they heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, took the branches of palm trees and went out to meet him and began to shout, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel." This is important. The King of Israel. Jesus, finding a young donkey, and that also is going to be important, you'll see, sat on it, as it is written, "Fear not, daughter of Zion. Behold, your king is coming, seated on a donkey's colt." These things his disciples did not understand at first, but when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things were written of him, and that they had done these things to him. So the people who were with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to testify about him. For this reason also, the people went and met him, because they heard that he had performed this sign. So the Pharisees said to one another, "You see that you are not doing any good." Ronnie, can you? Thank you. "Look, the world has gone after him." Look, the world has gone after him. Keep it right there, Ronnie. So in this story, Jesus has been ministering now for 3 years. And he's been sharing the word of God. He's been teaching in synagogues. He's been teaching on hillsides. He has been sharing about what God really wants, what God really cares about. And he has been trying to tell them that he is God. And that he has come in order to reconcile, bring them back to God. Okay? To turn, first of all, the Jews, to turn their hearts back to God. And away from all of the written rules and regulations they'd made up instead of having a relationship with God. Okay? So here he is, and he's been teaching for 3 years. And he comes in at this time to Jerusalem for the Feast of the Passover. It's time for Passover. So he's coming in, and there are prophecies in the Old Testament that say that the King of Zion will come in seated on a donkey's colt. So he comes in, specifically finds a donkey's colt, and sits on it and comes in. And the people who are there take palm branches and start laying them down on the ground for him to come in, which is what you would do for a king, for royalty. You with me? And by the way, another reason why a colt is used, why a donkey is used, because you say, why not a horse? Horses were not the chosen animal for kings. Donkeys were. Because they were able to go into battle, and donkeys could climb rocky hills and that type of thing, which horses could not. So donkeys were actually royal animals. Okay? So that's another reason why him riding on a donkey is very, very important. So he comes in, and it says they wanted to come out to meet him. They're shouting, "He is the king. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. He is the King of Israel." And they come because they had heard the things that he had done. And some of the people who had been with him when he had raised Lazarus from the dead. So like, ooh, what else is he going to do? They were his fans. They were his crowd. What do you call them? Groupies. Okay? These people had seen what he had done. He'd raised somebody from the dead. He could do really cool things. And they said, this guy is a king. He's coming here. He is going to be the king over Israel. Now, you have to understand, at that time, Israel was under Roman bondage. Romans ruled Jerusalem. They could not do what they wanted to do. It was like living in a police state. And the Jews hated the Romans. And the Jews wanted to be free from the Romans. So here comes Jesus coming in on a colt, and they're saying, here comes the king. One guess as to what you think they might have been thinking the king was going to do. What do you think
overthrow
the Roman government. They were thinking he's going to come and be a political king. He's going to be a military king. He's coming in, and we're so glad he's coming because he's going to rescue us from this really uncomfortable situation. He's really going to do some damage. If he could raise somebody from the dead, what could he do to those Romans? Right? So they have an expectation of who he is as a king and what he's going to do. And so that's why they're coming and looking at it. Okay? So also, they heard that he had performed the signs. So even those people who hadn't been with him when he raised Lazarus, other people had heard about the signs. Okay? So Jesus comes in and he's hearing all these people. You are our king. Like the song we just sang, Jesus, you are my king. They wanted him for a king. But there's something, another scripture that says that Jesus knew what was inside men. He knew what they thought. He knew their hearts. He knew how they were. And he never entrusted himself to them. Because he knew people were fickle. One day they like you, one day they don't. One day they believe you, one day they don't. So he didn't really pay any attention to this. All he knew was that he had to do this because this was the fulfillment of a prophecy. Okay, he needed to do it.
Zechariah 9 and 9 is where it comes from, that prophecy. It says, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion, shouting the trumpet, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and endowed with salvation, humble and mounted on a donkey, even on a colt, the foal of a donkey. And I will cut off the chariot of," and it goes on.
Read it.
I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the horse from Jerusalem, and the bow of war will be cut off, and he will speak peace to the nation, and his dominion will be from sea to sea.
Now, does that not sound like a political military king?
And from the river to the end of the earth.
All right. So they're thinking,
they were living in this prophetic time, this prophetic word, they were still all living in this. And it goes back from even to the Passover, from the being let out of the bondage of Exodus. Exodus is part of all of this too. So.
Okay. So he's come in, and now he's come into, this is his last week of his life. So what do you think in the last week of your life, if you knew where you were dying, what are the things you would want to tell those who are around you? Have you ever thought about that? If you knew you were dying, what would you want to tell the people that you love? I know for me, I would want to make a video or write a letter that tells my children and my husband how much I love them. Right? I would leave encouraging messages. I would make sure they know how great they are and say all the things I wouldn't be able to say in the future, right? So in this week, you need to really pay attention to the fact that he does what is the most important to him now. He's bringing everything together. He's been trying to get them to understand he's God, that he is the Christ, the Messiah, the one, the Savior, the anointed one who's coming. Okay? So during this next week, he comes in and he's talking to people and people are following him and they're all excited because the king has come. But now comes the Last Supper, what we know as the Last Supper. He goes to have and celebrate the Passover with his disciples. And they do this. And God reveals to him at that point that one of his disciples, one of the people closest to him, is going to betray him. The one, and we'll do this in the Seder next week, the one who dips with me is the one who will betray me. Now, do you know why Judas betrayed him? Judas was a political person The whole reason he followed Jesus is because he thought Jesus was going to be raised up and change the regime, change the political landscape, and get rid of the Romans. So by this time, he's realized that's not what Jesus is here for. That's not why he came. He wasn't going to lift a hand to hurt anybody. He was teaching love. He was teaching submission. He was teaching peace. He was teaching obedience to God. He even said, you know, when they asked him about taxes, he said, hey, whose picture is on that coin? And they said, Caesar. He said, well, then that belongs to Caesar. Give Caesar what's due to Caesar. All right, but give God what's due to God. Do you know whose image we're made in? God. So if the image on the coin meant you're supposed to give the coin back to Caesar, if we're made in God's image, who are we supposed to give ourselves to? God. Okay? So the reason why Judas turned on him was because Jesus was not who he had assumed Jesus was. Jesus wasn't going to do for him what he wanted in the way he wanted it and in his timing. Right? And so he turned on him. So here was someone who had followed him, loved him, wanted him, and then turned away from him. He wanted him as his king, but only as his type of king. All right? So he gets through the Passover, and then afterwards, he goes to pray in the Garden of Gethsemane because he's just so overwhelmed emotionally. You know, if you were going to have to do something, maybe if you knew you were going to die and you were leaving behind a baby or, you know, people you loved, or maybe you were called to do something, maybe you were going to have to go to jail or prison for a long time. You know, something that's just weighing your heart down and just crushing your spirit. And so he goes to the garden because he knows he has to go through the beating, the torture, and the crucifixion of his body in order to fulfill God's will. And although his spirit was willing, his flesh was very weak. He did not want to do that. So he goes to the garden, he starts praying, as he did all the time. But he brought with him his three favorite disciples. And Peter, James, and John. And he felt so alone. I mean, think about it. He's the only one in all of creation, the only one who is sinless and can pay for the sins of the whole world. And we'll talk about this next week, because in the temple, the way that sins were paid for is that a spotless lamb had to be killed on the altar and the blood applied to the people who wanted their sins forgiven. Okay? That's why Jesus is called the Lamb of God, because those sacrifices, if you came in on December 31st and a lamb was sacrificed on behalf of your sins and the blood was applied to your sins on January 1st when you sinned, that blood didn't cover it. It was just temporary. It only covered your sins up to that point. But God, all the way back to the Garden of Eden, had said, I'm going to make a way so that all of your sins are covered. I am going to destroy the enemy's works. I'm going to take down the wall that separates you from being with me eternally. And I'm going to make a way. I'm going to make an eternal, perfect, sinless lamb. And when he is sacrificed, it will cover your sins always. Not only your past sins, but your present sins and your future sins. Does that make sense? The sacrifice of a lamb in the temple was a temporary picture of what God intended to do all along. Back in the Garden of Eden, when Adam and Eve decided that just trusting God for everything they wanted and needed wasn't enough, they wanted to be God. They wanted to be in control of themselves. They didn't want to have to answer to anybody, right? And they said, I just want to know what's right and wrong and take care of it myself. At that moment, they entered into sin. And God made a prophecy right then and there. He said, the serpent, which is the enemy, which is Satan, he says, basically, he will be destroyed. He will bruise the heel, the seed of Adam, Jesus, would come. The seed of the woman, who is Jesus, eventually from her line would come Jesus, and that Satan would bruise his heel, but that Jesus would crush his head. So on the cross, Satan gets a good lick in. He thinks he's in control and that he has destroyed the Messiah. But really, he doesn't know that this has been the plan from the beginning. And when Jesus is raised from the dead, he totally destroys Satan's power over anyone who belongs to Jesus. Does this make sense? Am I kind of putting it together? So you see, all the way back from the garden, God had a plan that he would send his son Jesus to be the perfect, sinless, eternal Lamb of God. So there would be no more need for sacrifices in the temple. Okay? So here is Jesus sweating drops of blood. That is a real physical condition. Okay, Luke, the one who wrote the book of Luke, was a doctor, and he knew the different physical conditions, but he was so stressed that the blood vessels in his face were breaking, and it was coming out of his pores, and he was sweating drops of blood. That's how much anguish he was in. Imagine yourself if you were facing crucifixion, and you knew what physical agony you were going to go through. Now, crucifixion didn't mean they put nails, you know, these huge nails through your hands and your feet, and you just died immediately. The horror of it was that you could be up there for days in utter agony. Not to mention that you were basically up there naked, so it was a shame there. And what would happen is with the hands on the cross, on the bars there, and then through the feet, what happens is the lungs start filling up with liquid as you're dying, and you can't get a breath. Well, the only way to get a breath is to do what? Push up on your feet, which is sheer agony because you have the nails through your feet. You follow? So you slowly feel like you're drowning, while at the same time you're in all of this pain from everything else that's going on. Not to mention with him, he knew they were going to whip him with a cat of nine tails, which is 40 lashes, and that it would rip all the skin off of their bones. Pieces of bone at the end of it would just totally rip the skin off of his back. And then they would come and take a robe and put it around him and push it into his mangled back. Now, if you put a robe on somebody with skin, that's not a big deal, but the skin was gone. They pushed it into it so that it coagulated with the blood on his back. And they made a crown out of thorns. They fashioned it and they put it on his head, and then they took a rod and beat it into his head. And then, after the robe had been stuck to his back, they ripped the robe off. And then they gave him the cross to put on his open back to carry. Do you understand the anguish he is in the Garden of Gethsemane, knowing what he is going to have to go through for our sins, to pay for our sins? We've been talking about sin lately. And yeah, God has grace and he offers grace. But we really don't remember everything he went through so that we don't go to hell because of every time we mess up. But we have to remember, just because it's free for us doesn't mean it didn't cost him something. We need to remember that when we go, "Aw, he'll forgive me. I'll just do it and ask for forgiveness later." That forgiveness costs something. So here he is, and he's asked the three people closest to him, "Please, I feel so alone. Please pray. Pray for me. Stay awake and pray for me." And they just kept falling asleep. So here are the people who are closest to him, who know him the best, whom he loves the best. And they can't even support him. So Judas turns on him. Then they can't stay awake to support him. And then Peter says, "Well, you're not going to die. I won't let that happen. You know, I'll kill them all." And what does he do? Three times denies Jesus. So everybody's turning on him. These people who thought he was the king, they called him the king. They knew he was God. Hosanna! Welcome, you are my king. I will make you my king. I will bow down to you. I will surrender to your kingdom. I will obey you. And one by one, they all fall away. Some out of disappointment that he's not what they thought he would be, or wouldn't do what they wanted. Some out of just fear. So he gets to the cross, and they put him on the cross. Well, first they bring him in front of large groups of people, and Pilate, who's the person who has the ability to pardon Jesus, interviews him, finds out he hasn't done anything wrong, and he does not want the blood of Jesus on his hands. His wife warns him, this is not going to be good. You know, he's done nothing wrong, but the Jews wanted him crucified. Why? Because he claimed to be God. But even more importantly, he was drawing people away from the Pharisees and telling everyone the Pharisees were wrong, the ruling class were wrong. So they wanted him executed. They were losing their power to him. And so they worked up the crowd, the same crowd that was there laying the palm fronds down there, who knew what he had done, who'd heard about the signs and wanted to see more signs, kind of like a magician coming to town. And they started riling them up, and they brought out a man named Barabbas, who was a murderer and a thief and a liar. And they brought out Jesus, and they said, and he said, which one of these do you want to pardon? Well, they thought Jesus was going to be this big, powerful guy, right? That he was going to do something for them. Well, they knew Barabbas would do something. He'd been trying to overtake the Romans for how long?
He was a rebel,
and he would do anything. He would break the law to do anything for them. So who did they choose? The quiet, peaceful one? Who came on the donkey? No, they chose Barabbas, the lawbreaker, the murderer, and said, pardon him instead. Crucify Jesus. These same people here who wanted him as king on the day he came into town, a week later, are yelling for him to be crucified. You with me? So, he goes and he is crucified. And all of those people there come to watch the public spectacle of him being crucified. And the people who were yelling, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, are now yelling, crucify him. Look at him. He thought he was the king. He thought he was the son of God. Why don't you just come down from there? And they start railing insults at him, making fun of him, despising him. And what is his response?
Forgive them, Father.
Forgive them, Father, for they know not what they do. He was their king because they thought he was going to do something for him. And then they realized he wasn't going to give them what they wanted. So they turned on him. And yet, he was still willing to die. Seeing everything they had done, he could have come down from the cross. He could have called the angels down, right? But instead, what did he do? He did the Father's will. He did what he came to do in the first place. He stayed on that cross because even the people who hated him, he died for them. Even the people who said, today you're my king and tomorrow you're not, he loved them so much he died for them. Now, this is my point. We're here in church. We sing, you are my king. And today, we mean it. You are my king. But then we go out of here and we go to lunch. We go to work tomorrow. And he's not so much our king. Not in the things we do. Not in the things we say. Not in the things we believe. Not in the ways that we act. Sunday, were, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. But even if we're not railing against him, even if we are not saying ugly things about him, we no longer want him to be our king when we're out in the world and around everybody else and they're having their fun the way that they are. But the good news is, Jesus still died for you. And Jesus still loves you. So I want to challenge you. Jesus cannot only be your king in this building on Sundays and Tuesdays. Either he is your king or he's not. Don't be Hosanna on Sunday and crucify him on Monday. He went through too much for you and has done too much for you. But remember, even when you mess up, he loves you. He loves you enough to die for you. He will never turn you away. He will never leave you. He will never forsake you. But he died for your sin. And what did he say to the woman who was caught in adultery? Everybody was ready to stone her. And he said to them, all right, you without the first sin, go ahead and cast that stone. Well, none of them wanted to say, well, I'm sinless. They still wanted to stone her, but they were embarrassed. And what did he do in turn to her and say? He said, who's accusing you? You see anybody here? She said, no, they're all gone. He says, neither do I accuse you. But then he said what? Go and sin no more. There's a difference between loving and allowing. Remember what he went through so you will never have to pay for your sins. Take him as your king everywhere. Everywhere. All the time. Be serious about being a subject of his kingdom and being worthy. I want you to act worthy of his calling on your life. Okay? Let him be king tomorrow and the next day and the next day. Okay?